Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be here with you this morning. If you're visiting, as Larry said, thanks for being here and spending this Sunday morning with us. Part of the faithful family here. It's good to be back and see you again. Before I jump into the Word of God, I want to stop and I want to thank Jacob for his willingness to stand up here and be honest with a deep sin in his own life, and that every one of us in this room should learn from the courage of the young man who just stood up before a bunch of people and confessed his sin. And we are so good at hiding our sin that it's refreshing, as sad as it is to hear stories of sin that has become compulsive in our lives. It is refreshing to meet people who are willing to confess and share that struggle. And so thank you, Jacob, for your willingness to do that. And may you continue to place people around you that will ask you every week and hold you accountable for the sin in your life. And know that Jesus covers all of it. His grace is sufficient. That's why we sang it's scandalous, right? That God would forgive us the sin and what we do to him on a daily basis by dragging him through the mud and the sin in our lives. And so I want us to not miss what just happened, because it's extremely important for all of us to have the same courage to face the sin and the struggles in our lives, to confess them to the people that love us and care about us, that are willing to pray for us and hold us accountable, so that we can continue to glorify Jesus in our lives. So again, thank you, Jacob, for your honesty. And let's just pray. I want to invite the Spirit of God to teach us, to convict us, and to encourage us through the study of his word this morning. And so, Father God, we come to you. You tell us, if any of us lacks wisdom, then we are to come to you. And so we do that today. And we ask for your wisdom. Wisdom for life, about what it means to live in the way that you created us to worship you through your creation, through fellowship, through the purpose in life that you have given each one of us. So, Father, encourage, teach, grow, convict us with your Spirit today. Allow us to look at your word in a new way, to allow your Spirit to help us worship you, God. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son. I thank you for the Holy Spirit. I thank you for all the people here today. We celebrate all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we are going to be going back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1. How many times have you done this? Gone back? I'm just going to answer. Just think of yourself. Gone back to the beginning and started reading through slowly Genesis chapter 1. It is an amazing chapter in the Bible. And it gives us this is going to, I'll tell you up front, it's going to be a very visual message today. And that's because Genesis 1 is a very visual chapter. And so I'm going to try and tie these visual images to what we're reading, so that hopefully we can grasp the beauty, the amazing creativity that God has in Genesis chapter 1 for us. Now, I was trying to think back about, you know, in culture, what area of the scripture has been argued, debated, more than any other. And, you know, outside of what our culture really is working through right now in sexuality and Romans and Leviticus and these other ideas of what the purpose for sex is, there is no other book that has been scrutinized more than the very first chapters of the book of Genesis. It's because this is the origin story that everyone wants to know. Where did we come from? I was about to say, where in the world did we come from? Where did the world come from? How did God create ex nihilo, out of nothing? How does matter not exist and then all of a sudden exist? And you see, I'm actually not going to ask those questions of the text today. It's one of the challenges that we face in a culture that is extremely scientific. which means everything we study gets under the microscope. We want to know down to the detail exactly how, when, why, where, all of it. But what we need to remember is that the tools that we have today to look at these things were not available back in the ancient culture that wrote this text. And so for us to bring those scientific questions to the text and expect them to answer them sometimes is a mistake. Now, arguing about or debating, you know, the timeline of how God created, all of these are very important discussions to have. We've got a culture that teaches natural evolution in our schools, and that also has a high atheistic component, a no-God component. But remember, back in the ancient time, it wasn't a matter of if God created. That wasn't a question that they asked. They all had gods. They had gods for everything. So the question was, who's God? And that, Genesis 1 very much does answer. And so what I'm going to ask you today is just to, instead of imposing or bringing into the text the scientific questions, how old is the earth? We're not going to focus on that today. What we're going to focus on is the purpose, the order, the design, and the worship that God brings us to through this beautiful picture of creation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit present in creation. And so we worship them today through the study of his word. If we begin with that alone, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are responsible for everything that has been created, everything that we know and see, then hopefully today we may find a new appreciation, a new ability to worship God through this text. Now, John Walton is an author that has written extensively on Genesis. He's got a number of good commentaries. This one is Ancient Near Eastern Thought. And he says, very little in ancient Near Eastern cosmologies, including Genesis 1, relates to the manufacture of the material cosmos. Now, what does that mean? That means whether you're talking about the Babylonian creation stories, or you're talking about the Mesopotamian creation stories, or what we have in Genesis 1, they're not necessarily concerned with explaining how atoms came into existence. What they are concerned with is talking about what is its purpose, its function. How did it come to be, and how does that reflect on the God who created everything? So rather, they recount the organization and ordering of the elements of the cosmos as a functional whole. How was this all put together, and what is its purpose? For us, the existence of the world is perceived in physical, material terms. This is the scientific lens that we look at everything through. But for the ancient biblical authors, creation was about the establishment of the functioning cosmos, not about the origins of the material structure or the substance of the cosmos. It just doesn't answer that. So I hope that today, when we read through these verses, whether you're a young earth person, older person, none of that really is going to come to the heart of what we're talking about. What we're talking about is God's order, his design, his purpose, for all of his creation, of what it looks like for that creation to worship him. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up Genesis chapter 1, very beginning. We're just going to read the first 8 verses to start, and then we'll kind of pull it apart. So very beginning of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. I'll put it on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." And so God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and it was evening, and it was morning, the second day. Now, there is a whole lot to unpack in that, and we're going to do that, but I am going to have a short video, which is an explanation I think visually helps us to recognize what's going on in this text. Now, if you guys are not familiar with the Bible Project, they are a nonprofit website, and they have really great visual commentaries on every book in the Bible. And I'd encourage you to check them out. This is a video from them with their permission, and a good explanation of everything that just happened. See, sometimes what we miss is the beauty of the original language, and rather than me spending 15 minutes doing that for you, I'm going to have these guys do it too.
The first book in the Bible is called Genesis.
And we're going to look closely at the first page of the book of Genesis. It's a carefully crafted narrative about God creating and ordering the whole cosmos.
Okay, let's check it out. Now, the opening line of the whole Bible is, "In the beginning, God created the skies and the land."
Now, your Bible translation might say, "the heavens and the earth." In biblical Hebrew, the word for heaven refers simply to the sky above. And the word for earth does not mean globe, but rather a land.
The ground below us.
Right. This line is summarizing what's going to happen in the following narrative, which starts in the next line.
And it reads, "Now the land was wild and waste."
This phrase rhymes in Hebrew. The land was tohu vavohu, which means unordered and uninhabited. This is the ancient way of talking about the pre-creation state, what we might call nothingness. For the biblical authors, non-existence means having no purpose and no order. And the next line uses another image to say the same thing.
And darkness was on the face of the deep abyss. What's the deep abyss?
Yeah, it's a dark, chaotic ocean. It's another common way the ancients described the non-reality that preceded creation. Now, here's where things start to get interesting, because in the midst of those dark waters, God is present.
And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
The Hebrew word for God's Spirit is ruach, which can refer to wind or breath or God's invisible presence.
So you can't see it, but God is present in the darkness, ready to bring order so that life can flourish.
Yes, and this ordering happens in a series of 6 days.
Each day begins with the phrase, "and God said," and then ends with the phrase, "and there was evening and morning."
Yeah, every day addresses those problems introduced in verse 2, that there's no order and no inhabitants. So on days 1 through 3, God splits apart that unordered darkness into 3 ordered realms. Then, on days 4 through 6, God fills the uninhabited wasteland with creatures.
Okay, got all that?
Yep.
Cool.
I love it.
Ready for the quiz? So let's just start with those first lines there. What do we learn from those first lines? We have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth is formless and void, and there is a dark deep, and the Spirit of God is hovering over those waters. So really, 5 things that we can discern from that. The first is the way that the earth is unformed. Now, when you hear this is just, it's so tough for us. When you hear the word earth, what is the image that pops into your mind?
Land.
Okay, is it a globe? Is it a ball? That's what pops into my head. I'm like thinking from the Hubble's telescope looking, and I see this blue ball floating in space. And I think that that's probably what most of us, when we hear the word earth, think of. Unless maybe you are a landscaper or someone who moves dirt, then you're thinking of the globe. Well, how long have we had those pictures? Thousands of years?
Since the beginning of time.
How long have we been able to see the Earth from space?
1969.
Okay. 1969. Okay, we're talking 50 years here. So, when they use the word Earth, again, they're not talking about the sphere, the globe, like we think. They're talking about dirt. They're talking about land. And that's important. Secondly, because it doesn't have physical features, it's not livable. The third thing is that we have the land is covered with this deep water. The fourth, that deep water is covered in darkness. And the fifth thing is that we have the Spirit of God hovering over all of it. So that's the picture that we have in the beginning. Well, what is meant by the beginning? In the beginning of what? The beginning of all of time, of creation, of what? Well, the word here for beginning, I think is best understood as a beginning of a period of time, not just a single point in time. Because that phrase could actually also be translated, when God began to create. So in the beginning, when God began to create. And we see this phrase in different places in the scripture. That's how, why I believe that's what that says. That Jeremiah chapter 28 says, now in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, who the prophet who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people. So now he's not talking about the day that Zedekiah was crowned king. He's talking about in the beginning of his reign, in this early four-year period of his reign. We see the same phrase used to describe the very early years of Job's life before his life goes sideways. John Walton, in his commentary on Genesis 1, says this. In Genesis, in the beginning, that's this Hebrew phrase, reshit, refers to a preliminary period of time rather than a first point in time, which leads us to conclude that the beginning is a way of labeling the beginning of this seven-day period of creation described in the remainder of Genesis 1, rather than a point of time prior to the 7 days. Now, that's important for a number of reasons, but I'll just say this. It affirms that creation itself does have a beginning. However, it also allows God to be outside of that time. God is not bound by the time of this creation. God has always existed. You see that in Isaiah 40. It says that the Lord is everlasting. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. And that word everlasting, sometimes in your Bibles, is translated eternal. It means forever. It means ongoing, continuous, indefinite. And so God is outside of that restriction that of time when he begins creation. So let's look at how each of the 6 days now really add order and purpose to God's creation. So as we saw here, the 6 days are really organized to mesh in two groups of three. And they're dealing with a problem in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, which is we have this darkness and disorder, this uninhabited place that God wants to bring life into. So days 1 through 3 address that problem by organizing really creation into three separate realms. They have the heavens above, then you have the middle sky and sea, and then below you have the land and earth that's under the water. Days 4 through 6 then give each one of those realms purpose. Their appropriate inhabitants. So day 1, we see that God separates light and darkness. Now, this isn't the light of the sun. The sun isn't created until day 4. So this must be the light that emanates from God himself. It's what the book of Revelation describes. That we don't need the sun anymore because the light of God is enough to light up all of the new creation. So here we have God separating day and night. And on day 4, which will be the pair to day 1, it says this. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky and separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. That's Genesis 1:14. So when God separates the darkness and the light, day 1, day 4, he gives them inhabitants, the purpose, their meaning. He gives them the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's like filling his environment. See, the sun and the moon, they provide a map for seasons, for years, but also for navigation. They separate day and night, which does something very important. It establishes time. Time has now begun in creating day and night. And it's not just for practical purposes, because we read this, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. It's what we sang, the last song. The sun, the moon, the stars cry out. So it's not just about order and function and purpose, it's also about worship. And so God has placed in the sky the sun, the moon, the stars that will worship him through their very existence. Okay, day two, we move on to the dark waters. They are separated. Water separated from below and above. The water above is called sky, and the water below is called the sea. So the pair to day two is day five. And on day five is where God separates. Well, he separated the water on day two, and on day five, he puts life in it. Now, just for a minute, I want you to step back and think, where else have you heard God separate waters and bring life?
Red Sea.
Yeah. Yeah, now it happens a couple of times, actually, but the largest one would be Moses and the Red Sea. And so don't think for a moment that the authors in, or that Moses in Exodus is drawing back on the language of Genesis chapter 1 when he describes exactly what God is doing for them, separating the waters and bringing life. He says, let the water teem with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. That's Genesis 1:20. So the sky is filled with birds of every kind. The ocean is filled with fish. And I love this. The literal translation says, I've got sea creatures on there. But really, the literal translation is sea monsters. Which I thought at one point, maybe, you know, I grew up on the coast of California. I was in the ocean a lot as a kid. I never wanted to think about monsters in the ocean. And so, you know, I didn't really think about it that much. But have any of you watched, like, a Discovery Channel expedition into the deep with a submarine? And there are monsters down there. I mean, literal fish that would scare you, would not... Next time you feel something nipping at your toes in the lake, you might think twice, Jesse. It's probably a crawdad. You're right. There are monsters in there. All right, day three. God does have a sense of humor. It's good. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. And God called the dry ground land. That's the word earth. God called the dry ground earth. So the waters subside, and from it comes land. So on day three, on day three, there's a third environment created. That one is between the sky and between the waters below. Now, this is amazing, because what happens here is this land produces vegetation, and vegetation is food. And it's interesting that they mention in this fruit trees. That is going to become very important when we get to Genesis chapter 3, as we talk about another fruit tree. Day 6, which is the pair to day 3. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Genesis 1:24. So God gives the land animals, and the land produces food for them to eat. Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. Now, I want you to notice here in this story, God doesn't mention how he makes mankind. That comes in Genesis chapter 2, a separate creation story. But the pattern here is that what is God doing? He is taking chaotic, uninhabitable environments, and he is making them perfect for what he wants to put in them. He has made environments, and now he is meshing those environments with life that is meant to bring him glory. So you got darkness, violent waters, wasteland, and all of them are being made inhabitable. Lights in the sky create time. Waters separate and below give us weather. Weather and land produce agriculture and food. And all of these pieces start coming in order and purpose. And the amount of water is really important. Remember, it's just the right amount of water that we have. Too much water, things flood. We drown. Not enough water. There's drought. Things don't grow. And we starve. And so God's environment here is just absolutely perfect for what he puts in them, which is his creation. If we back out and we look at each one of these days, what we see is none of this is by accident. All of it has purpose, order, and design, and all of it is meant to bring glory and worship to God. Everything has its right place. To this day, everything is meant to have its right place. And the landscape is still changing. We have erosion that is causing cliffs and areas to change, rivers running through, making deep canyons, trees growing. All of that is meant to bring glory to God. Think about this. Is it not why people travel to these amazing places to go see nature? Why is Yosemite filled with people? Why do people go to the Swiss Alps in the wintertime, or the Great Barrier Reefs of Australia, or come here for that matter? They do it because there's a sense of an inner beauty that we're drawn to in creation. Now, when I go out in creation and I see this, and I see orange and green lichen growing on a huge granite rock or a cedar tree that's hundreds of years old, I'm thinking to myself, God, how amazing are you in your creativity to put all of this together and then give me the ability to appreciate it? That's what it's meant to do, to bring us to appreciation to him. You know, there are people who will look at the very same, who will be more drawn to nature than even I am, and yet not give God credit for that. That's what the book of Romans, right beginning, talks about, that people worship the creation instead of the creator. See, but nature is beautiful because it reflects the character, the creativity of its creator.
Amen.
And that's God. So we're drawn to that. Don't ever forget just how amazing the God is who put it all together. Some of my favorite verses are in the book of Job, and specifically because it's humbling, first of all, which is what I need. I need to be humbled regularly. But I also love these 38 through 42 chapters, which, you want to talk about detail of creation, there's more in these four chapters than there is in Genesis chapter 1. In how God put things together, how he controls the storehouses of snow, and where he causes lightning to go, how he allows animals to give birth. I mean, all of this really are in these chapters. And so when you read this in Job 38, as God is responding to Job's question, he says, "Who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst forth from the womb? And as I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness." Does that sound like someone who appreciates their own work? I mean, that doesn't sound like somebody who just threw things out there and let them go on their own. It sounds like in his creativity, he put this together and is appreciating it. He continues in Job 38, he says, "Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and cause the dawn to rise in the east? As the light approaches, the earth takes shape like clay pressed beneath a seal. It is robed in brilliant colors." Stop for a minute and think about what God has just said to Job. He's saying, "Have you ever stopped and watched the sunrise? Isn't it beautiful? Look at the light come over the red dirt of Arizona that I put together. The 100-foot tall redwood trees in Northern California. The waterfalls on the East Coast. All of this is for my glory." I mean, it just fascinates me to step back and think God appreciates a sunrise. That he wants us to recognize and appreciate a sunrise too. And we see from the very beginning of Genesis that creation wasn't always this way. There was a time when it was darkness, it was disorder, it was chaos. And it is our God who has brought beauty and purpose and meaning to all of that. Now, sometimes he does give us glimpses back into that chaos. We just had a fire that reminds us of how dangerous nature can be. We have earthquakes. We have tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis. All those things remind us the world is still raw. It still has power beyond, far beyond our control. Now, you think about it. You want to visit the coral reefs of Australia? They are amazing from a boat. Something entirely different if you're shipwrecked. I like watching what's that Tom Hanks movie? I think I talked about this before, the Castaway, right? I think, you know what, I could be on an island, that'd be fine. You know, I just eat coconuts and live there. And then you think, no, it's not so beautiful anymore when you're there by yourself, right? And the island he was on was beautiful, but not by yourself. So the 6 days of creation explain why God created everything the way he did, and how he put all of those things together. Time, weather, habitat, food, and all of it is good. It's all good. As a man, he says it's very good. Now that's 6 days. What about day seven? He rested. What does that mean? He sat down, put the football game on, had some popcorn. Yeah, he rested. Now, there are a number of ideas I understand about the seventh day and what this looks like. And I'm just going to run a short video here from the Bible Project guys. That's the second half of what we watched in the beginning, which just kind of helps with the language so we can finish today out with an understanding of what does it mean for us to live in the purpose and order and worship that God has given us through Genesis chapter 1.
After the 6 days, we get a concluding line that links back to the key words of the opening line.
And so were completed the skies and the land and all their inhabitants.
Except there's one more day. It stands outside the pattern of days 1 through 6. It's the big climax.
And God completed on the seventh day the work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and set it apart as holy.
So God rests on the seventh day. This is a standard biblical image where God, after ordering the cosmos, comes to rest and dwell in his sacred space. It's like the whole world is a holy temple where God lives with his people.
Now that phrase, there was evening and morning, it doesn't appear on day seven.
That's right. The seventh day has no end. That's because Genesis 1 is describing God's ideal vision for the whole cosmos.
A place where God lives with his partners to rule the world in harmony forever.
Yes, the seventh day is the goal of creation. It's actually so important that the author of Genesis 1 has woven the number 7 into every part of the story. There are 7 days of creation, 7 announcements that creation is good. There are 7 Hebrew words in the opening verse, and then 2 times 7 Hebrew words in verse 2. And then the statement about the seventh day has 3 lines of 7.
Wow. So the first page of the Bible is doing way more than just telling us how the world was made.
Right. Genesis 1 has been designed to show us that God's purpose is to share creation with his images so they can rest and rule it with him forever. And that purpose is what the rest of the biblical drama is all about.
Now, I really like the Hebrew poetry and how it's put together. I know that some people don't care about that. It's dry and it goes off. The only reason I wanted to show that is not so that you walk out of here with, well, there's 7 and 2 times 7 and then 3 times 7. It's to appreciate again that what we are given here is very purposeful. It is very ordered. It is very intentional. It's not something that just happened, and it's not something that is leaving out what it doesn't want to. It's put together to tell us exactly what it's doing, which is giving us the purpose, order, design for creation and giving us the opportunity to worship God through it. So humans being created in the image of God, how does that finish? We were commanded to be fruitful, to multiply, to create, to do it in harmony with God. That's the picture of what you have in the garden with Adam and Eve before Genesis chapter 3. It's a picture of day 7 of living in perfect harmony with God and with his creation. But when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we see things go terribly wrong. And they're still affecting us today. As a matter of fact, every time we lie, we cheat, we steal, we dishonor our neighbor, we refuse to forgive, we fail to manage God's creation. And what we're doing, this is so ironic, is actually the opposite of what we read in Genesis chapter 1, where God is bringing order out of chaos. We are bringing chaos back into his order. Our sin brings disorder instead of order, disunity in our relationships instead of unity. We're working against God's creation. We bring death instead of life through our sin. Now this picture, the day seven, it really is a lot like what Jesus describes as the kingdom of God. Now, I've been working through Matthew specifically for a while now on my own. And in Matthew 13, there are 8 parables where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like this. And then he goes on to describe what it looks like for God's creation to live in harmony with him and with their neighbors, to love God and to love each other. And it's almost the exact opposite of how we want to run things. See, I want power. I don't want humility. I want to be in control. I don't want to have to allow God to have that. I want to be first, not last. But Jesus, his entire life, is an example of what it looks like to rule in harmony, in complete faithfulness to the Father. You know, I want to determine for myself what is good, what is bad, what is right and wrong. But Jesus says those who want to rule with God, those who want to be greatest in the kingdom of God, must be last. They must become a servant. Of all people, think about this. Of all people, who has the authority in this world? It's Jesus. He has the right to rule. He's the creator of the universe itself. But he was faithful to live and serve the Father's way, not his own. He became a man and humbled himself as a servant. Colossians chapter 1 gives us a good picture of this. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. And if we missed it, we'll say it again. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The fact that we are here today is the fact that God is holding all things together. When he chooses to stop that, then this will stop as well. See, nothing in Genesis 1 happens without Jesus. He is the all-powerful authority through whom everything was created. You go to the very beginning of the book of John to see that. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. This is the word used to describe Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. There's that phrase, Reshit, in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So the creator of every creature on this planet, everything above us, everything below us, the king who showed us by his very life what it looks like to live under the authority of the Father. Instead of taking for himself, he takes upon himself the consequences of our mismanagement, of our sin. And how do we honor that sacrifice? We gave him a crown of thorns. But God exalted him on a Roman cross, so that he could take upon himself a punishment that every one of us in this room deserves, that we might be healed of our sin through his sacrifice. You know, of all the origin stories that I've read, and whether you're talking about the Babylonians or the Enuma Elish, or you talk about the flood story that the Mesopotamians have, the Gilgamesh story, it really describes creation in a power struggle. They should make these things into movies if they wanted to, you know, sell a bunch of money, because you're talking about sea monsters coming up, and there's just war and battle and death, and the whole thing is a power struggle. And you see, part of the reason behind that is because they're trying to explain what they experienced in their lives, that they wanted power, and that power came through war. It came through submitting other people by force. And so, of course, their origin stories would have the same power struggle in them to reflect what they were going through. But think for a minute, what does the first chapter of Genesis teach us about God? Is there a power struggle? Is there war between God and his creation? No. There's harmony. There's beauty and creativity. And so that answer of Genesis 1 is our God is not like what you call God. He's not struggling with anyone. As a matter of fact, he's created this perfect, harmonious environment for us to live if we would live under his rule and love each other in the way that he's loved us. We're called to cultivate, to create, and to participate in bringing order out of chaos. And we do that by forgiving instead of holding grudges. We do that by being generous instead of storing up for ourselves. We do that by living as though God's kingdom was here on earth, as it is in heaven, which, if you recall, is how Jesus taught us to pray. His disciples to pray, and your kingdom would be here on earth as it is in heaven. See, Genesis 1 is a picture of God's voice bringing beauty and life into existence. Don't ever forget that his word brings life. And so when you read the scriptures, may it not be an academic experience, but a relational one. One where we're drawn in to the beauty of who God is, calling us to participate in his creation like he imagined. On day 7, one day we will be back there. One day in a new creation, we will live in harmony with God and his people. Now, we began this morning by remembering what God has done for us through communion. And I think this is important. The idea of remembering is all throughout the scripture. And so we'll do the same in our closing today. That we remember that God's love for us didn't begin with Jesus Christ alone. It began all the way back at the beginning of his creation, where his son was through all things being made. That God has loved us, given us purpose and order to worship him. You know, I think sometimes that we mistake, and maybe this is a recent thing, our purpose with our vocation. Vocation is a good thing. We should work. But oftentimes someone asks you, what do you do? They're asking you who you are. Would it be nice if we said, oh, I'm a follower of Jesus. Oh, and by the way, I drive a truck for a living, if that's what you're asking.
Amen.
Right? Our purpose, whether you're driving a truck, whether you're a school teacher, whether you're a plumber, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, is the same. It's to love God and to love others. It is to worship God through all of his creation and to share his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ with everyone in your life. No matter where you are or what you're doing, your purpose is the same. So wherever you're at in life, whether you're retired, that purpose remains. Love God, love others. If you are at school, that purpose is the same. Love God in your studies. Take it seriously and share him with others as you continue to do. That people may see not how good we are, but how good God is.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Father, thank you for the amazing gift that your word is. And we thank you as we've read through these verses in Genesis 1 and we see the harmony of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in creation, and your desire for us to live in harmony with you. And Father, we have sinned and broken that. But through your Son, Jesus, we find forgiveness, we find grace, we find mercy, we find purpose in life. And so help us to continue to share that purpose with each other, with this community, with this nation, and this world, that all may know that you are good, the creator of the heavens and the earth. They give you glory and honor and praise. Amen.